Last week was a great week, wasn't it? How many of you here were here last week? Yeah, okay. A lot of you were, and I'm glad you came back. We talked about sin. It's a lot of fun. We had a good time together. We laughed. We cried. You all left. You said that was the best sermon I think I've ever heard on sin ever. I mean, I don't know that you said that. I'm just imagining that's what you said. And I shared last week, you know, this is not one of my favorite topics. It's not that sin is not important. It's just we tend to put too much emphasis on the don'ts instead of the do's. And Jesus, I hope that you're finding as we've gone through the Gospel of Mark, that what we have a tendency to do, especially here in the Bible Belt, is we have a tendency to take a modern Western literal reading of an ancient Near Eastern text. It's a mouthful. We tend to take that literal reading and we make it a whole list of do's and don'ts. But Jesus is not talking about do's and don'ts as if you do this and I will love you and I'll be with you and things will go your way. Don't do this, and I will not love you, and things will not go your way. In fact, I will smite you, and I will love every minute of it. We have a tendency at times to read those, and when we talk about sin, we have a tendency to really focus on the sins of the people that we're around, but ignoring the sins of the person in the mirror. You know, that's also kind of our challenge. Well, today, we're going to go to a much easier topic, which is divorce. So we're really excited about that. And quite honestly, we're going from Mark 1 to the end of the book. And so these are one of those places where pastors are like, you know what, I think I'm going to skip this one. But we shouldn't skip it. I will say it's probably, I want to talk about it in a way that I believe that the original authors meant for it to be talked about, not in the way we tend to talk about it today. Because in the church, we have a really bad tendency of stigmatizing and creating stereotypes over things that happen in people's lives that we then identify a person with some kind of failing. But again, we have a tendency to do this with everybody else and not ourselves. I do not think that this passage was meant to be talked about the way it often is. And so that's going to require us to do some background, talk about the culture, talk about what was happening. This was an incredibly subversive teaching. And so we're going to talk about why it was subversive and what Jesus was trying to communicate. And if we don't understand the audience and the culture in which he's talking to, we're going to miss the point, and we will easily jump to that legalistic do and don't mentality, which is not the way Jesus teaches. Now, to make things easier, if you've been on the internet at all, you know that this week we have been blessed, or cursed, I don't know which, with a number of memes about a very public failing of a marriage that happened at a Coldplay concert. I don't know if you have seen that. If you have not seen that, you have not been on your phone or on a laptop or on the TV or anywhere, because it has just gone incredibly viral, of a CEO and his VP of human resources that went to a work-sponsored concert and a kiss cam zeroed in on them, in which they both bailed in horror, realizing that they have been discovered. And it has sparked a number of memes. And I do have to say, Joe did an amazing job on percussion this morning. I was kind of hoping AJ was going to be here simply because he would appreciate one of the memes that I discovered and I wanted to share with you. Just a quick reel. Throw that up if you would. My trainer catching me on my ninth cheat meal this week.
Either they're having an affair or they're just very shy.
Oh my, all right. Then I was talking with Deidre about it and was showing her some memes last night. You can go to the next slide. You can take that off. And I was talking with her about it, and she said, the family that we rented a camper from out of Saudi Daisy posted this yesterday. In case you needed another reason to go camping, no kiss cams. All right. We laugh at these things. You can take that down. We laugh at these things because, for one, like, if you have any sense within your head, you know you don't go to a work-sponsored concert with someone that's not your spouse. And the reality is, and I show this not just to make fun or not to make light, because the reality of this passage and the reality of this talk, and for some of you, I don't know everyone's story in the room. This may be a really painful, this may not be funny, it may be painful, especially if you've been someone who's experienced someone cheating on you. But the reality is, the reason that this is so powerful and impactful is because while we laugh about it, they're not laughing. The kids are not laughing. Their spouses are not laughing. They're in a deep amount of pain. And one of the reasons that I believe Jesus focuses in on this, one, he was asked directly about this, but I think the reason that it was included in the gospel is because this was a regular part of the culture in which they lived. And what Jesus desires for us is full life, not pain. So I want to talk through this, and I want to do it incredibly humbly, not knowing everyone's story, recognizing that there are things that happen that are completely out of people's control. But I also just, I want to understand what Jesus is trying to say. We're going to probably spend more time talking about marriage than divorce. But I do want us to walk through this, and hopefully I will handle it well. So would you pray with me, and then we'll get started in Mark chapter 10. Father, you are a God who is long-suffering and faithful to us. Your word is a lamp unto our feet, a light into our path. Your love is overwhelming and unearned. And your graciousness and your patience with us has no equal. I pray that we'll approach your word with humility, with a willingness to understand. And Father, that we would see people the way that you see people. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's jump in. Mark chapter 10. I will tell you, I have a fair amount of experience in marriages that don't go well. Starting in my time when I was in seminary, part of my story, and if you've heard Deidre talk about my education, she will at times say, I have more degrees than a thermometer. And that has a story behind it, because that's not something I ever wanted. I don't love school. I don't love to go to class. And I didn't want to stay longer than I had to, but we had an experience with some very good friends in seminary in which he was probably one of my best friends, if not my best friend, in seminary together. His wife and another seminary student ended up having an affair, and as many times as I encouraged him to seek professional help, he did not. And the only person he would talk to was me. And I had been married a total of about, 2 years when this happened. I knew nothing about marriage. I was lucky that Deidre still wanted to live with me. You know, I didn't know how to help people through this stuff. I had gone to seminary to be a pastor, and I had embarked on degree track that was what most pastors get, which is called a Master of Divinity, and it was this moment that I realized there are things that happen in life that it doesn't matter how much Bible you know, if you don't know how to help people through trauma, you're not going to be helpful to them. Fortunately, the seminary that I was attending at the time had a separate degree track called a Master's of Arts in Marriage and Family Counseling, which was the degree you would get to go become a licensed counselor anywhere that you would go. I didn't get licensed, but I knew I needed more help. I believed that I was going to be a senior pastor, and I knew that this would end up in my office, and I knew based on my friend, that I was completely ill-equipped to help anybody. Having a master's degree does not make you equipped. Let me say that first. However, it introduced me to a way of seeing people and dealing with trauma that has been incredibly helpful over the course of my adult life. It also, as a part of your clinical training, you have to work with people that are in some pretty terrible places, which for my clinical training, I worked with sex addicts that were, some were court mandated to be in our sessions, others were voluntarily there in our sessions, and we talked about how sexuality, addiction, pornography, affairs, unrealistic expectations of a partner all can just absolutely destroy a relationship. I will say every time we left those sessions, our professors, we all had different tracks. No one had a track in their clinicals like we did. And so they would always pull us in that track away. There was this deeper level of vetting. Are you really able to talk to people about this? Do you have a hang-up about this that you shouldn't be trying to help? I mean, there's this whole thing around it. But then they would pull us out just to talk through it. The issues that tear marriages apart are significant and severe. They are not something that we can throw a meme up about, and they are not something that we can just give some crash advice that we saw somewhere on Facebook in order to fix what is often broken within those relationships. We're fortunate to have a couple of other counselors here within our midst, between Jimmy and Francis and their work with families and those that deal with this on a much more regular basis than I do. But I just want to, in any way that I can, recognize that the church usually gets this kind of stuff wrong. Now, that is not meant to be arrogant and is not meant to be boastful. It's not meant to be, I get it, and they don't. It is just the reality of the fact that the church is so behavioral driven that the issues that tend to hurt people cannot be addressed simply by behavioral assessments. But instead, there's a heart issue that has to be addressed. And this is what Jesus is trying to address here, is not so much the heart behind divorce. This topic has come up because he's been directly asked about it. He's trying to get behind the heart of a healthy marriage. And so as we leave here today, I hope that there will be some encouragement towards health in our own marriages. I want to share a few stories about Deidre, especially since she's not here today. So I feel more open and free to do that. I would appreciate you not texting and calling her right after the service, like some of you who know who you are do. But I do want to share some things and just some struggles that we have had, but also just some real joys that we have discovered. We've been married now for 31 years this December. I know. That goes, it's a big credit to Deidre, and that she has stuck around with me that long. That means that we got married when we were 21. That means we've been married 10 years. Our life together has been 10 years longer than our life apart. I've shared our story before. You should know that I fell head over heels in love with Deidre, and she dumped me. And after about a year, she realized she had made the biggest mistake of her life, and she realized there really was no other man in the world that could compare to me, and she said, please forgive me for my transgressions. I repent from my terrible decisions. Would you please go on a date with me? She tells a story a little differently than that. I'm just telling you that's really how it went. So I do want to share some stories about our own life and some of the things that we've learned. And then there are other couples in this room that have more gray hair than I do that have even more and better advice to give from longer, just a longer experience in living with someone and being married to someone. Let's start with a story and then we'll just take it from there. Mark chapter 10, verse 1. And he left there and he went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. And crowds gathered to him again. This always happens. Wherever he goes, he does magnificent things. They've never encountered a teacher like him. He talks about things in ways they've never experienced before. and they just come. And we've seen that they come from Israel, they come from those who are observant Jews, and we see even Gentiles who are not in any way Jewish are coming to him in mass groves as well. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Now, this question is loaded, and this is where we need to look back over what all that we've studied in the Gospel of Mark and discover that the Pharisees are doing everything they can to discredit Jesus. And they're not just asking about a hot topic, though this is a hot topic. Someone very close to Jesus has been murdered because of his stance on marriage. Do you know who that is? John the Baptist. So they're asking him, the place in which he has brought his disciples is in Herod's backyard, of which Herod's niece, sister-in-law, now wife, and her daughter have conspired to have John the Baptist killed because he said, you should not be together. And they're asking Jesus, what do you say about people who leave their wife and they marry someone else? Because in no small part, they're in Herod's backyard, and that's what Herod did. So I don't think that the Pharisees' goal here is to say, we really need to get this teaching on marriage down. I think what they're trying to do is get Jesus killed, is really what I think is happening here. So when this topic comes up, this is not because Jesus is like, you know what, I got to deal with this. This topic comes up because they want to trip him up, and they're hoping that Herod is listening. When we read through the scriptures and we do not take into account all the rest of the scriptures and the context in which they're given, we will usually miss what the scriptures are actually trying to tell us. But this is what Jesus said. What did Moses command you? And they said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. You'll recognize that from Genesis chapter 2. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter, which means they again come to Jesus like, we don't know what you're saying, which is just is a pattern. They constantly don't really get what Jesus is saying. Like, we don't get what you're saying. They asked him about this matter, and he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Now, there are a number of tests in this question. If you'll remember, when we talked about the two great commandments, the first is what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your strength, and your might. And the second is like it. You do it. All right, just want to make sure we're all in the same place. Love your neighbor as yourself. And what we discovered is that some of the great teachers of the day, you would ask them, what is the first and second greatest commandment? And the first greatest commandment was the overarching understanding of the Torah, and how did they approach the Torah? All rabbis that had any standing whatsoever said, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your strength, and your might. Love the Lord your God. That's the most important commandment. Whatever they said the second greatest commandment was, would demonstrate how the lens by which you would view all of the other commandments. There were two primary teachers of the day. One was Hillel and one was Shammai. Jesus, interestingly, agrees with Hillel in every area of scriptural theology except for one. And that one is divorce. The only place he agrees with Shammai is in the issue of divorce. Shammai said the second greatest commandment was to keep the Sabbath day holy. Observe it and keep it holy. And so Shammai was seen as the more legalistic, literal, do the right thing guy. Hillel said the second greatest commandment was, love your neighbor as yourself. Of which Jesus also says the second greatest commandment is, love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, Shammai would say, we look at the Torah and you better obey. You better obey, and if you don't obey, you're in trouble. And that's the way the Pharisees read the scriptures. Jesus is constantly trying to show them the scriptures are not here to guarantee obedience so that God doesn't strike us down. The scriptures are here to show us how to love one another. You will, depending on your lens, either use the scriptures to bludgeon people or you will use the scriptures to love people. And Jesus, interestingly, Hillel is seen as that one who says, you should love and you should love and you should love. In the area of divorce, Hillel said, a man can divorce his wife for any reason, even if he doesn't like her cooking. No joke. Some of your study Bibles will have that as a footnote. It was incredibly laxed. Now, in our culture, if we understand what Jesus is talking about through the lens of 2025 in the U.S., then we're going to say, what's the big deal? But if we understand the lens in ancient Near Eastern culture, you need to understand women, though in some cultures, have the right to divorce. Usually only the man could divorce her. And when he would divorce her, then she was without home, she was without any resource, she was without a job, and because of the stigma around it, she was unlikely to have another husband. Divorce became a weapon against women used by a very male-centered culture. Now, that was in Israel. I want you to remember that the reason we're going through the Gospel of Mark and not through the Gospel of Matthew is because the Gospel of Mark is written to who? Is it to the Jews? Who's it written to? It's written to the Gentiles, or more specifically, the Romans. And Roman culture, of which Jesus is speaking into, or the Gospel of Mark is speaking into, we believe, through the experience of Peter. Peter is the source for the Gospel of Mark, given to John Mark, who then writes the Gospel of Mark. But we believe Peter is the one who's giving all the information through the Gospel of Mark as an eyewitness account. Mark is writing it to a Roman audience. Now, in Rome, marriage is incredibly different. In Rome, you could marry or divorce for any reason. When you got married, it was not unusual for your marriage to have been arranged by someone else. You would marry for money. You would marry for status. You would marry for some kind of political standing. And you also would quickly go outside of your marriage if you had any physical sexual desire beyond your spouse. And so it was incredibly common to have multiple partners, both men and women. And in that culture, this gospel is being written. Now, if we go through and we look at the other places in which Jesus talks about this, we're going to find that the Gospel of Mark excludes some information that specifically Matthew includes, and Luke as well. And so let's just look at the other Gospels. When we try to understand the audience each Gospel is written to, we're not saying that the Gospels are different. We're saying that the details that are being given for that group of people to hear what they need to hear. So sometimes things are in a little different order, things are said a little different way, and sometimes things that are in one Gospel are not in the other. It doesn't mean that there's conflict. It doesn't mean that they disagree with each other. It means that the group that they're writing to doesn't need all the details that that group needs because someone else is writing to them. If we go through the text and we go through just seeing what the scriptures have said, he's already quoted Genesis chapter 2, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. In Deuteronomy, when they talk about Moses, well, what did Moses allow? He allowed you to have a certificate of divorce. This is what Deuteronomy 24 says. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her and he writes her a certificate of divorce, and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house. And if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin upon the land of the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Whew! That's a lot. You ever have someone tell a story in generalities and you know that they're talking about somebody specifically? That's how I read this. Like, Moses, okay, you're giving us the law. We know you're talking about Bob. Come on. Everybody knows the story. This is Bob. I feel like when we read this passage, that's exactly what's happening here. In Matthew chapter 19, this is where Matthew gives the same, this is the same part of the story of Mark chapter 10 we just read. This is the part that is not included in Mark chapter 10. Verse 8 says, he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. The disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, is it better not to marry? But he said to them, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. Not everybody's going to be able to do what I'm suggesting here, is what Jesus is saying. But he's firmly saying, if you want me to say that I agreed with John the Baptist about Herod, I agree with John the Baptist about Herod. And I'll take the same fate John the Baptist took, if that's what you're aiming for. Because I believe this is what is right. In Matthew 5, in a different place, this is what Jesus says about divorce. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Luke 16, he describes it this way. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. Now, the issue here is that the church has zeroed in on those verses very literally and ignored lots of other places in Scripture. Scripture does describe reasons that marriages will end and probably should end. Those include death, of course. Paul and Jesus and the Old Testament affirms if your spouse dies, you're free. Paul specifically, and also in the Old Testament, says, if your spouse leaves you, then you're free to go marry. The Scriptures also say that in the Old Testament, and in two places in the Old Testament, if your spouse abuses you, you are free to go. I will say that in my own experience of meeting with couples, I have never been able to advise a person of abuse to stay, ever. If a person is being abused, I do not believe that a clear, coherent understanding of the Scriptures means that God wants you to stay and take your licks. I do believe that there have been some well-intentioned people that have said, you need to stay. And specifically, we'll quote Paul's teaching when Paul says something to the effect of, if your spouse is not a believer and they want to leave and they want to stay married to you, you should stay and maybe you will win them over. I've heard people say that, but Paul was not addressing a fist or other violence or other forms of abuse. I've never been able to bring myself to say to a person, God loves you, but he wants you to get beat up. I do not believe that that is what the Scriptures teach. I think the lens of loving your neighbor says that if a person is being unjustly punished, whether it be the husband or the wife, and is being abused, that part of the purpose of the church is to stand for justice and stand between a person and their abuser. Abuse today can be anything from our fists. Abuse can be from our mouths. Abuse can be by withholding ourselves or withholding resources. There are any numbers of ways in which we can abuse. And what I have found in the darkness that can be human nature, people find very creative ways to make others miserable. What we also know, as many of you know our story, that Deidre and I have spent a good part of the last number of years trying to understand the effect of trauma on a person. And what we have a tendency to do in a modern Western legalistic culture is to say, bad behavior, bad person. And one of the things we've discovered as we have worked through understanding trauma, specifically in our adopted daughter, but also in others, is that people often have bad behavior because of past trauma that was not their fault. Now, this does not mean that when someone has bad behavior, we simply say, they're not responsible, they couldn't have done any better. We are all responsible for our own behavior. Deidre let me know early on that if I ever cheated on her, she would not keep it a secret. Some of you think, she's so sweet and quiet, and she just would never say anything mean about anybody. If I ever cheated on Deidre, let me tell you something. Every newspaper in the country would know about it. She doesn't mess around. She let me know that early on. We all have responsibilities for our behavior. However, many people end up in this place because they witnessed hard things at a very early age, and it cemented a very unhealthy way of understanding relationship. We have to take trauma into account. Not everyone is able to resolve trauma in their life. And there's an old saying that says, hurt people hurt people. And it is true. And there are those that are able to, with help and with prayer and with discipline, they can get over that hurt and not pass it on to others. I really believe when the Bible talks about generational sin, this is what the Bible is talking about. When we pass on our own trauma to our children, then they receive a worldview that is unhealthy and traumatic and hurtful, and they have a tendency to then pass that on to their children. I have a meme in my download folder. I just keep it there because one day I want to post it. Every time I think about posting it, I think that you're going to look like a jerk for posting this. But it is so true. It is a cartoon of two children. One child is just humped over crying. The other child is laughing with glee, clearly spewing something towards them. And a tongue is sticking out of their mouth. That tongue wraps around to a parent behind them. And so the words of the parent are being spoken through the child. And I believe that is in many ways what generational curses and generational sin is all about. We have to be so careful what we show our kids so that they are able to have healthy relationships with others. This teaching that Jesus is giving is subversive in a number of ways. Number one, he is absolutely in Herod's backyard saying this guy should not have taken his brother's wife, who is his niece. He should not have married her. He is subversively saying the man in charge of the government should not be doing this, should not be acting this way. In a Jewish culture, 99% of all divorces are given from a man to his wife, from someone who can go continue to earn a living, can have another family, is forgiven for his trespasses. And then you have the woman in that culture who doesn't have the same rights. Jesus does this in two ways. Number one, he talks about a woman's ability to divorce her husband. We assume it, because that is in our culture, That was not the culture that Jesus was in. They did not assume it. Women did not ask for a divorce. If he is abandoning you, abusing you, having an affair against you, he is unrepentant, he is not trying to make things right, a woman should have the right to divorce. He's saying that subversively based on their question. The second thing is, he's talking about a wife's right to remarry. Now again, in our modern Western culture, we dive in into the don'ts, don'ts. Jesus is trying to say, I'm trying to help you have a bigger picture of people. But why does Jesus have this picture? This is one of my challenges to us as a church, and it has been for a long time. You should never just simply read the scriptures and say, the Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it. Because the scriptures weren't read that way, or weren't written that way. In fact, Jesus himself said, he taught in parables, and you're going to hear me say this a lot because I really want you to get this. I teach in parables so that people that don't really want to know will miss what I'm trying to say. It's a mystery to them. The scriptures are written so that those who have eyes to see and ears to hear will find these pieces, and they will find this truth about what it means to live a full, good, happy life. And in this scenario, a good marriage. Genesis teaches us that marriage is incredibly important, that the two will leave their mothers and fathers and they will unite together and be one flesh. This is a covenant, not a contract. Five things I'm going to share with you, and then I'm going to wrap up. Number one, marriage is a covenant, not a contract. All right? We tend to view it as a contract. You broke the deal, I'm out. As I've said, I believe there are places in Scripture that there are legitimate reasons to break the deal. But in general, we have a tendency to take those freedoms and we take them too far. And we make it too easy. We don't do everything we can in order to salvage. We're just, oh, on to the next. A covenant says, no matter what, I promise. Now, a covenant that you took when you got married and the vows you gave to each other was not simply, I promise not to leave you. If you go back and you think about the vows that you gave, I promise to love you. I promise to honor you. I know it used to be obey. Well, we don't use that in many weddings anymore. Because the scriptures talk about mutual submission, not one-sided submission. But you think through the cherishing each other. You think through, I'm going to be with you through sickness and in health, good times and in bad. I can tell you that Deidre and I are in a particularly good time right now. Over our 31 years of being married, we have not always been in good times. I remember around 10 years in, Deidre and I sitting in a parsonage at the time. I was pastoring a church full time. They had a house that we lived in, and I can see it. I can put myself in that seat. I was sitting on a footstool. She was sitting on the couch, and we looked at each other, and we said, I'm not really sure I know who you are anymore. I tell you that because we have this weird romantic idea that marriage is always good or always bad. But life is never always good or always bad. Deidre and I worked through that, and it took a season of us working through that. We both entered into it knowing I'm not leaving you and you're not leaving me. We are going to figure this out. And that commitment has been incredibly important to us. There are many times in which Deidre and I, I've suggested this on so many marriage counseling appointments, I've lost count how many times I suggest it to almost everyone that I meet with. Deidre and I just kind of accidentally discovered this through a particularly difficult time in our marriage in which we just needed to go to dinner and we needed to get away. and we just needed to talk. It's one of those dinners where you don't want to go to like one of your favorite places because you know it's not going to be a good conversation, and you don't want to then never want to eat at that place again because that's the place you went to when you had that really hard conversation. Y'all don't do that. All right, well, there you go. I'm just letting you know we're not the perfect people. That's the way I think. That's the way we think. We went to eat and we sat down. There were a lot of things we didn't like that were going on in our lives. Some we had control over, some we didn't. And there were a lot of things we were unhappy with how each other was responding to those things. But we sat down and we both, for whatever reason, said, if we were to start with a blank slate, and we were going to, like, nothing is off the table, how would you like life to move forward from this point? I've never cheated on Deidre. Deidre's never cheated on me. I've never abandoned Deidre. She's never abandoned me. So far, I've not died on Deidre. She's not died on me. I haven't abused Deidre. She hasn't abused me. I have been an absolute jerk, we'll say, since we're on camera. I've been an absolute jerk to her, and at times she's been an absolute jerk to me. When we sat down at that one dinner, I remember just thinking through, there's only one thing in my life right now that is non-negotiable, and that is us. I'm willing to change anything else. I'll quit being a pastor. I'll move. You can quit your job and we'll go find something else. Nothing is off the table. Over the course of our marriage, we've had that conversation, not a lot. We've had that conversation a good 4 or 5 times in which we feel the pressure building. We feel frustration building. We feel that our marriage is not what it should be. We have an everything on the table conversation. If you've never had an everything on the table conversation with your spouse, I'm just going to tell you, it is one of the most cathartic and healthy things you can do, in which you communicate exactly where you are, but ultimately you are communicating, no matter what any of these other variables are, you are the most important to me. And there are times we have made significant changes to our lifestyle, to our careers, and to the things that we do based on it. A willingness to compromise. It is not, this is what I need you to do. It is, what do we do together? The one flesh relationship is not a me and you. The one flesh relationship is an us relationship. Too many people enter into marriage not fully understanding who they are as an individual, and so they're not really fully ready to embrace someone else as a significant other. Marriage is a covenant, not a contract. And we have so many parallels between Jesus talking about his relationship with us and the relationship between a husband and a wife. The covenant of marriage is meant to mimic our relationship with God. That is what it is meant to do. That does not mean that is always what happens, right? Marriage mimics our relationship with God. When I prayed for us a few minutes ago before I read the scripture, some of the things that I thank God for was his long-suffering and his patience and his mercy and his grace. I do not know how you have a healthy marriage without those things. Throw in a very healthy dose of humility. When we have the opportunity to receive this from God, then it should empower us to give this to our spouse. So when I come to Deidre with non-negotiables about what I need her to do, because this is what I want her to do, I am denying what God often does for me, which is to be long-suffering and patient and merciful and gracious. Self-centeredness is the enemy of marriage. It is the enemy of life if we believe what Jesus says. Marriage is a covenant, not a contract. Just like these funny memes and what happened on this Coldplay concert, it is a covenant between two people, not two people and the side piece. right? Side piece comes in lots of ways. Side piece sometimes is the VP of HR at your tech firm. Sometimes the side piece is a video on your phone. I remember when 50 Shades of Grey came out, we had a number of women in our church that loved it. Maybe some of you do too. There's plenty of deniability now because it's been a long time ago. But I remember just thinking, this is porn for women. This is not literature. This is not entertainment. This is porn for women, and it will drive you to not be happy with your husband. And porn in any form is going to convince you that your spouse is not sufficient. That's why it is just so dangerous. I saw an ad for a guy who wrote a book on how to be a man, which I think that one of the reasons that marriages struggle today is because our culture shames men more than just about anybody on the planet. I thought it was very interesting that our former president, Barack Obama, said this very same thing in an interview, saying we have shamed men and picked them apart, men and boys. We have said everything they've done wrong, and we haven't said anything that they do right. And the very things that they are now withholding because of the shame are the very things that should be celebrated, because strong men create strong communities. You don't invite somebody else in. No one else gets the same access as your spouse, because you are covenanted to them. Whenever someone says, I know they're married, but I just feel like God says they're the one for me, I can tell you with 150% certainty, God never said that's the person for you. They are married to someone else. I also find it fascinating that when someone has an affair, and then they end up marrying that person, and then that person cheats on them, and they're shocked. Why are you surprised that you were the one they cheated with? Why in the world do you think they're not going to cheat on you? It's a covenant. It's not a contract. It mimics our relationship with God. And God, when He talks about our faithfulness to Him versus following other gods, worshiping other gods, He says, I am jealous. It's just me and you. Don't follow after anybody else. This is their marriage relationship too. What's also very interesting about God's relationship with us is that He is so forgiving when we mess up. And we have a tendency not to be with our significant others. In fact, most statistics will tell, and we don't even need statistics, we can all probably tell from our own experience that we tend to be the worst to the people that we're the closest to, because we think that they won't leave and they're supposed to get you and just take it. We are often the worst to our spouses. We'll be polite to everyone else, but then we just let it all out. Now, there's a reality that when I come home, if I've had a bad day, Deidre is one that can let me vent. But I have learned that she doesn't need all my junk, because newsflash, she probably's got junk from her day too. Whatever I offer her in venting, I need to receive from her in her venting. We've got to recognize marriage mimics the relationship with God to be fully known and accepted. None of you know me like Deidre does. None of you know my shortcomings like Deidre does. And she's with me all the time. There's a blessing in being fully known and accepted. 31 years in, I don't look like I did when we got married. I'm not as much fun as I was. I don't like to go do as many things as I did when we first got married. Man, the being fully known, it's amazing. The growing towards something together is amazing. The reality that there's never been a hardship in the last 31 years I've had to face alone. There are some that I have chosen to face alone, But there's nothing I've had to face alone. And hardships come in marriage just like hardships come in life. There's beauty in not having to deal with it alone. And we desire to figure out our stuff and our junk so that our kids have as good a chance as possible at having healthy relationships as they get older. There is a blessing in growing old together that our culture does not value. We see how many of these wealthy people are in their 50s and 60s dating 20-year-olds. They're trying to relive their youth. I'm just telling you, there's a beauty in growing old together. One of the statements, I wrote a couple of statements down about this. One is this: I am faithful to you because God is faithful to me. And marriage is a lifetime commitment in learning to repent and forgive. There are absolutely places in marriages where one spouse does not repent or forgive. Repentance has been crucial for me to come to Deidre and say, I'm sorry, I screwed up, I was a jerk. It's been crucial for her to come to me and say, I'm sorry, I should not have done that. It's crucial. There is no other relationship in your life that will lead you to understand the value and importance of repentance and forgiveness like marriage will, other than your relationship with God. But that's one of the reasons that he compares his relationship to us with our marriage. Number three, sometimes marriages fall apart. They just do. Oh, I missed a scripture I was going to read. I'm not going to read Ephesians 5. You can go back and read it. Ephesians 5, Paul is saying this. We focus on Ephesians 5:22, wives submit to your husbands, but we forget Ephesians 5:21 that says you're supposed to submit to each other. But he goes on and he says, submit to each other, love one another. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, respect your husbands, which is interesting because so many men, their deepest desire is not necessarily love, it is respect. But I think it's important for men to step up and say, I need to live a life that is worthy of respect. So many times we demand respect, but we don't live a life worthy of it. But number three, sometimes marriages fall apart. In the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 22, reasons to walk away, adultery. Deuteronomy 24, sexual immorality. Not the same thing. Sexual immorality is a larger sin over all kinds of sexual things. Adultery is with another person that's not your spouse. In Exodus 21 and Malachi 2, abuse and abandonment are reasons to divorce. Jesus says, adultery or sexual immorality. Paul says, death, immorality, or abandonment. There are reasons marriages fall apart. The reason that we have to be careful around this whole judgment of divorce is because no two people are like another two. And the things they've been through, and the things they've experienced, and the hardships, and the things they've tried, no one fully knows what someone's been through. And when we, not having been in a divorce, sit down in judgment of others who have, it is so silly and hypocritical because we have no idea what they have been through. And if we're honest, we have just as many sins in our own lives as anyone else that we like to sit and look at theirs. Which leads me to number four, divorce is not an unforgivable sin, despite how it's often talked about. 1 Corinthians 6:11 talks about any number of things, including adultery and just a whole list of sins. And it says, all of those things, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. There is healing for all people. This is not meant to be a scarlet letter. It is incredibly important, if we take a view of grace on divorce, to not be someone who says it's better to ask forgiveness rather than permission. Well, I can go do it. I can go to the Coldplay concert. If I get caught, I'll just say I'm sorry. And God sees our heart. He sees if we're repentant. And number five, Jesus can redeem all sin done to you or by you. We don't always believe this. Some of you are victims of sin that has been done to you, and you carry it, and it has damaged you, and that trauma has gone with you. You can be redeemed from that. The question that inevitably comes up, statistically, 41%, which is lower than it used to be, the percentage of first marriages that get divorced has been dropping since about 1970. Interesting. So has the number of people wanting to get married has dropped. Right now, statistically, 41% of first marriages generally end in some kind of disillusion. Second marriages jump to 60%. Third marriages jump to 73%. Does not mean that you cannot have a successful second marriage. But you have to learn from what happened in the first and do things differently in the second. Sometimes it is just the other person. They're unwilling to change. They've got so much trauma. They just don't want to change. And you just got to walk away. I recognize that. But sometimes we have a part to play that we need to figure out before we enter into a marriage with somebody else. There's no single answer about remarriage because I don't think that Jesus was trying to say no one should ever get remarried. I think he's trying to say make your marriage work. And don't cheat on them and don't steal somebody else's spouse. Because one of the Ten Commandments is don't covet your neighbor's wife. Paul says it's good to be single. Our culture is increasingly saying that, but there was a time it didn't. Jesus is saying life is found in me. Life is not found in your spouse. If we don't have a healthy relationship with Christ, we're probably not going to have a healthy relationship with somebody else, though it's not impossible. Some questions I would ask if someone was ever considering this. Did you try everything to repent and reconcile? And while I certainly know those cases where someone hasn't, they just went out, and most times that I've met with struggling couples, like there's been a long period of trying. Second thing I would suggest is to wait for a period of time after the divorce before jumping into another relationship. This goes back to what is my number one suggestion for someone before they get married. And that is, if you're not okay as an individual, you won't be okay as a couple. If someone's not healthy being alone, they won't be healthy with somebody else either. Be healthy. Deal with the baggage that you will carry because there's an immense amount of hurt and pain that's involved with all of this. And seek counsel from someone else because we historically are good at seeing problems and solutions in others, and not problems and solutions in ourselves. Jesus has time and time again demonstrated grace and mercy. A woman who was their legal right to stone because she was caught in an adulterous relationship, sat down, wrote in the sand, looked at the accusers, and said what? You know the answer. You who is without sin, cast the first stone. He demonstrates a tremendous amount of grace. This that he's talking about here in Mark chapter 10, which is painful, quite honestly, to talk about. People I care deeply about have been divorced and remarried. People that are wonderful followers of Jesus have struggled with this and carry all kinds of feelings around this. I think the reason Jesus is talking about this, one of the reasons I think divorce is, they're saying do not do it, is because divorce is destructive because it hurts everybody. It hurts both spouses. It hurts their children. It hurts their community. But the message of Jesus is not judgment. The message of Jesus is restoration. It is redemption. It is forgiveness. So as we struggle with difficult passages like this, we recognize that Jesus is trying to do something more than simply give a list of do's and don'ts. He's elevating women. He's addressing the Roman tradition at the time and the Jewish tradition at the time to not value your spouse, particularly not value women in those cultures. And he's also trying to show us there is a better way that leads to life and joy. Life sometimes breaks, and sometimes marriages end. Generally, when someone comes to talk about getting married again, we have a lot of baggage that we have to wade through. One of the things that I encourage them in is that no matter what has happened before, so if you're in a second marriage, third marriage, getting ready to get married, whatever place that you're in, you're going to be tempted to bring all the baggage with you and just continue in round two if you don't deal with your stuff. Get healthy, and if you did everything wrong in the first one, do everything right to the best of your ability in the next one. There is still hope. There is still joy. I do not believe there's judgment. I do not believe that's what Jesus is trying to say. What Jesus did on the cross provides salvation. But we in our own hearts should do everything we can to honor this covenant. All right? Whew! I'm glad this is over. I don't mind preaching hard passages. But there are some passages based on experience of people that are in the room that I just know it causes pain. And it's hard not to talk about the things that cause pain, because if we don't, someone else may experience that pain. I always want to think, well, maybe we can help someone else from experiencing that pain. I can say that Deidre and I have worked really hard to compromise. I work really hard to give her everything she wants. She works really hard to give me everything I want. I work really hard to tailor what I really want based on what would be good for both of us, not just good for me. And she works really hard to tailor what she really wants to what would be good for both of us and not just her. It is a submitting of ourselves. It is a humility that says, I'm no longer the most important person in my life. You are. And when we get this right, no matter which, if we're on our first marriage, second marriage, third marriage, wherever you are in that journey, when we get that right, beauty happens. Joy happens. Growing old together is beautiful. And if for some believe that, you know what, I really feel convicted that if I get divorced, I shouldn't get remarried. Paul says, I think that's great. Be single if you can be single. But if you can't, get married. That's how Paul handles it. We believe that Paul at some point in his life himself was married based on some of the things that he says in 1 Corinthians, and yet later talks about being single. We don't know if he was divorced. We don't know if he was a widower. We don't know what happened. But even Paul himself seems to have been married at some point and then not. If life hasn't gone exactly the way you hoped it would, you're in good company. All right? Whew. I hope you'll come back next week. We are rapidly getting to the end of this gospel and the triumphal entry in just a few weeks, and then Jesus death, burial, and resurrection, which sets the tone for a whole new life for us. Would you pray with me?